Now, tonight I've got some very short Bible readings, and the first one is in the book of Psalms, chapter 51, and verse number 5. And we trust that you'll keep your Bible open tonight as we go through five different scripture texts. The first one, Psalm 51, and verse number 5. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 51, and verse number 5. A very familiar text of Scripture, the psalmist David, in this great prayer of confession and repentance, he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then our next text is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 29. The fourth book of the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter number 1, and verse 29. We read here, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter number 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 8. Revelation 3, verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Then the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse number 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12 of the same chapter, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And then our last text, Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 26. Matthew 6 and verse 26. The Lord Jesus is the speaker, the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, Matthew 6, 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Now, with these texts of Scripture before us, having read them, and with them in our minds and our hearts, let's call upon the Lord and pray that God will speak to our hearts just now. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee tonight for the wonderful privilege once again of opening up the precious book of God. We thank thee for the word of life. And O God, we pray tonight that the word of God will bring light and life and liberty to individuals in this service. We thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of having the word of God in a language that we can understand. And Lord, we pray that just now the Spirit of God himself will come. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt speak. Be pleased, Lord, to save precious souls. And give me thy help and thine anointing. I ask these things in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Now tonight, as we come to the Word of God, I do not claim originality with the outline that I have this evening. I was speaking to a brother in the Lord not so long ago, and we were talking about the Word of God, and he was talking about just different sermons that he'd heard, and he related an outline that he had heard on one occasion on the word "behold." And I quickly took a mental note of it, and thought that it would be profitable to bring this message to you this evening. Now, I suppose since I came to Coleraine at the start, as I've kept a little record of all the various messages that I've preached, there must be close to 700 messages that I've brought to the people of Coleraine. So God bless you, and we pray for you. You've got a heavy cross to endure, having to listen to me so often. But I have to be honest tonight and say that I've never knowingly used another person's outline. And I always said to myself that if I ever felt led to do that, I would give credit to the man whose outline it is. And I have to confess tonight, I'm not sure where this brother in the Lord got this outline from, but I don't want to be guilty of plagiarism. So while the outline tonight is not mine, the thoughts and the substance below it are things that I've prayed about and sought the Lord over. And tonight's message all concerns a word that we read in those texts of Scripture, those six verses that we read together, and it is the word behold. The word behold. What a great word that is. The word behold literally is an imperative. And by that I mean the word behold is exhorting us to do something that is of fundamental importance. The word behold is an imperative that seeks to draw our attention to something of great importance. And the Bible itself is filled with the word behold. Again and again and again you read this word behold. And we've read six of the texts of Scripture tonight in the Word of God that make mention of this word. And because the Bible would cause us and exhort us to behold and consider and view certain things, we draw the conclusion that the truths that God's Word would have us to consider are of tremendous importance, not only for this world, but also concerning the world to come. And I would like you to consider with me tonight five beholds. And the first one is Psalm 51 and verse number 5. The psalmist there says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And the brother in the Lord that was talking about these beholds, he says, that behold takes my pride away. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And that text of Scripture, that behold, takes my pride away. Now, by nature, man is full of pride. Pride is the soil in which all other sins flourish. And man, by nature, is proud. If we're absolutely honest, we all love to be noticed. We want to be loved, we want to be praised, we want to be exalted, we want to be held in high esteem, we want to be respected. Whenever people say things against us, our pride is very easily hurt. Sometimes we smart if we don't get recognition. We're prone to want to getting our own back on people that have wronged us. Naturally, we can be very easily boastful, self-seeking, and jealous. And that is all because of the inherent pride that resides in the heart of man. Society at large promotes pride as if there's no tomorrow. We're always being told, maybe they don't use the word pride, but we're always encouraged to have a very high opinion of ourselves, to have a very high self-esteem, and there's nothing wrong with self-esteem per se, but whenever we look inwardly and we're encouraged to just ignore all of our bad points and look at all of our good points and really look at the human race as being a race that is self-sufficient and able to solve all of its own problems, we discover that naturally speaking, man is proud. But the worst kind of pride that there is on earth is religious pride. Religious people are not exempt from pride. In fact, we could almost go as far as saying that religious people are more susceptible to pride than the irreligious person. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse number 11, we read about a publican and a Pharisee. Now, the publican was a tax collector, and publicans were despised, they were hated, they were viewed as being the lowest of the low, the bottom of the barrel as far as society was concerned. And in the temple court, evidently, there was this publican, and he was praying, and he was asking God to have mercy upon his soul. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. And not all that far away, there was a Pharisee dressed in his religious garb, with his hair a certain length, his locks a certain length, going through certain rites and rituals, loving to be heard of men, praying with eloquence. And as he prayed, he addressed the God of heaven and said, "Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." And then he looked down his nose and says, "I'm most thankful that I'm not as this publican is." And he listed certain sins and certain people of society and finished by saying, "or even as this publican." And he was filled with pride. He felt that he was better than so many other people. And he was so proud of who he was, what he believed, what he had done, and so on and so forth. He saw no necessity of repentance. He wasn't praying for mercy. He wasn't asking God to forgive him or to remember him. He was coming before the God of heaven and boasting of all of the things that he had done and of who he was and how he hadn't sunk to the base levels that this individual had. And it's relatively easy for church people to do the same. To look at a drunkard or a drug addict, an alcoholic, a prostitute, somebody that's in prison, somebody that lies in the street, and say, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I'm better than that person there. I'm glad I'm more upright and more moral and more respectable than the person who never darkens the door of a church." And I believe tonight that such pride stinks in the nostrils of the God of heaven. Here's this publican, and he's acknowledging his need for mercy, his need for redemption, his need for salvation. But the Pharisee is so proud that he sees no need of the gospel, no need for grace, no need for mercy, no need for forgiveness. And in the book of Ezekiel, God rebuked the whole city of Jerusalem for the same wicked sin of pride. You know, the people of Jerusalem could look down through their history and very easily point the finger at cities like Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed with fire from heaven. And they could very easily look at those cities and say, "Look at all of the immorality that was rife in those cities." But in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, God says to the city of Jerusalem, that should have been the joy of the whole earth, beautiful for situation, the dwelling place of God, God says, "This was the iniquity of thy sister, Sodom." Pride. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. And he says, "You point the finger at Sodom." He says, "You're really no different. Her problem is pride, and your chief problem is pride. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And right at the very top of the list, a pride look. And Christ rebuked the Pharisees of his day for the sin of pride more than any other sin. Now man, as far as spiritual things are concerned, now man can show kindness and mercy and love and grace to his family, to his neighbor. And man can do certain things that in the eyes of the world are decent and upright and moral. You think of a doctor who helps sick people. You think of a charity worker who helps people in need. And those are commendable things. People can show kindness the one to the other. But in the eyes of the Lord, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. Because while we might show kindness to our fellow man, outside of Christ, we show base ingratitude to the very God that created us. And here David recognizes that with my throne and my kingdom and the world at my feet, I have sinned against the God of heaven. And that takes away my pride. "Behold, I was born in sin. I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Even whenever I was being formed and fashioned and fearfully and wonderfully made in the mother's womb, there was still that principle of sin in my life that right from the very moment that I would be born, I would begin this journey, and unless grace or mercy steps in, my life would be a continual bias away from God. And he realizes that He was born in sin, and that takes his pride away. Now, we tonight have all been born the same way David was. Born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are sinners by nature. The Bible says we are all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And we mightn't have sunk to the levels that other people have. We mightn't have risen to the heights that other people have. But within all of our hearts, there's still this bias away from God. A desire to have our own way. A desire to be our own person. A desire to do our own thing. A desire to want to plow our own furrow. A desire to have done with God. And the desire just to, well, if we're going to get to heaven by our own works, by our own efforts, by our own goodness and our own sincerity. We're sinners by nature. And because we're sinners by nature, we are also sinners by practice. I am not a sinner tonight because I have committed sin. I commit sin because I'm a sinner. And all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And sin is transgression of God's law. So the first behold, I was shapen in iniquity, takes my pride away. Then the second behold, John chapter 1 verse 29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The first behold takes my pride away. The second behold takes my sin away. Behold the Lamb of God. Here we have John the Baptist, one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. I believe that he was a Nazarite from his mother's womb, just like Samuel and just like Samson. He didn't cut his hair. He didn't touch the unclean, the dead. He didn't touch wine or strong drink. And any person tonight in the meeting would be wise to follow suit and never to touch wine or strong drink. John the Baptist was a rugged preacher, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He was a preacher who preached in the wilderness of Judea. And as he preached for just a number of months, the Spirit of God began to work. And all manner of people came out to listen to John as he spoke about a Savior, a Messiah that was coming. There cometh one after me who is mightier than I. The very latchets of his shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and to unloose. John knew that Jesus was coming. And the very day that the Savior appeared, John knew him. In fact, they were really related. Second cousins, as a matter of fact. But more than that, John knew him as being the Messiah. Somehow, as there was a mighty crowd that day standing at the side of the Jordan River, John looked at the crowd and there's one that stood out, not because of his physical stature, but because of his spiritual stature. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John knew him, knew who he was. And I wonder tonight in this very service, do you know him? Can you say like the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now John not only knew him, but John addressed him as being the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, why did John call him the Lamb of God? There's a question. Well, I believe it was something to do perhaps with John's parents. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, we read about a godly couple called Zacharias and Elizabeth. Scripture says in Luke 1:6 that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. John had the privilege of being born into a home where his parents loved God, knew God, and walked with God, and parents who prayed for John to be born, and as he was born, they prayed for him. And there's a great privilege, a great, great privilege in being born into a Christian home, having a godly father or a godly mother. John had godly parents, so did many of you tonight. Maybe godly grandparents that spoke well of the Savior and that prayed for you. And some of you have followed in their footsteps and you've come to know the Lord as well. Others in the meeting tonight haven't followed on to know your parents' God. But praise God, John, as a little boy, entered into newness of life. Now, old Zacharias, his father, was a priest. And so as John would have listened to his father and watched his father offering sacrifices, lambs, pigeons, turtle doves, bullocks, praying for the people, asking his dad, well, what does this mean? Is any young boy does interested in what their father does for a living? I was exactly the same as a little boy. I'm sure there were times whenever Zacharias sat down with John and says, now, John, here's the thing. See this lamb? I'm offering this as a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. But this sacrifice is really a word picture. It's an object lesson. And he would take him maybe back there to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And in that old home outside of Jerusalem, they would open up a scroll and Zacharias and Elizabeth would sit down on their family altar and they would have the word of God out and they would read there in Exodus chapter 12 about how the death angel was coming to the land of Egypt. And God was going to destroy Pharaoh because Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and would not respond to the call of God nor receive God's word. And judgment after judgment fell upon the land, but again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Until at last God says, well, now death is going to visit Egypt. For the wages of sin is always death. But there was a remedy, there was a way out. If any family, any man within a home went and selected a lamb, and that lamb, it says, had to be without blemish and without spot. The lamb had to be selected. The lamb had to be spotless. And then sometime in the evening, the lamb had to be slain. It had to be sacrificed. Its precious blood had to be shed, and then the blood of the lamb sprinkled upon the lintels and the doorposts of the home. And the wonderful thing is that that lamb was sufficient, because the Lord himself says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the word pass over literally means hover over that home and bring that home under the shelter of God's wings, because death had been there before. And I believe that as Zacharias and Elizabeth sat with their little boy, they said, now that lamb represents a coming Savior. One who will be chosen of God. One who will be selected. One who will be spotless. One who will be slain. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. One who will be sacrificed. One whose blood will be shed. And that blood applied. One who is sufficient to save his people from their sins. And as John was ministering that day in the River Jordan and the Savior came, this was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Behold the Lamb of God, that takes my sin away. And incidentally, there's nothing else in all the world that can deal with sin. Not good works, not good endeavor, not good attendance in church, not righteous works which we have done, but it's always by the blood of the Lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. It's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. What can wash away my sin? The greatest question that any person could ever ask. And then the simple answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Then the next behold, Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 8. Now we're going to lift this one slightly out of context. I don't believe tonight that it would be wrong for us to do that. But God is writing, or the Lord Jesus is writing to a church here in Philadelphia, which was a city in Asia Minor, near modern-day Turkey. And writing to this church, God says to them in Revelation 3, verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now we can apply that in the gospel. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. That takes my pride away. Behold the Lamb of God. That takes my sin away. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. That takes all of my excuses away. And in this very service tonight, God has set before you an open door into the kingdom of heaven. Every unsaved sinner has an excuse for the lifestyle that they live. Every person who lives without Jesus Christ as their Savior has an excuse about why they are not saved. You tonight, if you're not a Christian, or if you're backslidden, you have an excuse about why you are not a Christian. Now, some of them may sound very legitimate, but all an excuse is, it's the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, we read about a certain benevolent, wealthy, kind, gracious man who prepared a great supper in his home, and he invited many, he bade many to come. And he sent a servant out at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready. The door is open." And he's saying to his community, "I've set before you an open door." And the Bible says they all with one consent began to make excuse. But whenever somebody sets before you an open door, it's hard to have a valid excuse as to why you're not going to go through it. And in the gospel, God has set before you tonight an open door into newness of life, a relationship with God, a journey that one day will bring you into heaven itself. And you've got an excuse tonight. Some of you say, "Well, you know, I'm good enough. I don't really see my need for a Savior. I've never done anybody any harm. I try my best." The Bible says all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Others will say, "Well, I'm too big a sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." Some say that they're too young. The Bible says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Some say, "Well, I'm too old. I'm in the last days of my life. The dying thief gets saved in the closing moments of time." Other people say, "Well, I have to do better first." It's not reformation you need, it's regeneration. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Others say, "Well, I've got other things to sort out first." I remember being invited a number of years ago and asked to go to visit a man who was very ill with cancer. He wasn't a Christian. He freely admitted that, freely confessed that. And every single time I spoke to him, shared the gospel with him, read scripture with him, left a gospel tract or a copy of the Word of God with him, he'd always say, "I've got so many other things to sort out first. That can wait." Then at last I got a phone call from an undertaker. This man had died with no church connection. And every time I spoke to him, "I've other things to sort out first." The Bible says, "Seek first the kingdom of God." You say, "Well, I can't find God." The Bible says, if you seek him with all your heart, ye shall find him. If you ask, you'll receive. If you knock, the door will be opened. If you seek, you will find. Others say, "Well, there are certain things that I don't understand, certain doctrines, certain truths, certain questions that I have, and I can't find an answer to them." The Bible says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Some say they're too late. Others say there's too many hypocrites in the church. I agree with you, but that's no reason for you yourself not becoming a true Christian. Ultimately, hypocrites are lost. But here the Lord says, "Behold, I've set before thee an open door." And that takes away all my excuses. Because as I think about that verse, I think about the authority in that text. I, Jesus Christ, he's the one that sets before sinners this open door. It's not the preacher. It's not the free church. It's not any denomination. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. Jesus only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So there's authority. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Jesus tonight invites precious souls to come to him, and in his authority, he sets before you an open door. And I see as well availability. He says, "I have set this open door right before you." It's there, it's set, it's established, it's written in the Word of God, it's established and secured in history, and it's fixed. There's only one way, and it's set there. There's availability. There's proximity. He says, "I've set it right before you." It's right there, it's right before you. It's not that you have to go looking for it or travel to the ends of the earth or go on some pilgrimage. It's right there, it's right before you. All you have to do is enter in. Whenever the Lord was on this earth, he said to the religious establishment, he says, "The kingdom of God has come to you. It's right before you." He said to an old sinner one day, a religious sinner, he says, "Thou art not far from the kingdom." And in a service like this, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He has set before you an open door. And that open door speaks of opportunity. Tonight the door is open. It's not closed. It's wide open. And he's inviting you. You see tonight, that door is Christ himself. I am the door. John 10 verse 9, by me if any man shall enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture, he shall be saved. He opened the door. Whenever he was on the cross, and he shed his precious blood, and he cried with triumph, it is finished. The Bible says that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, symbolizing that the way to God was open. And this door tonight is open before you. Behold, I set before thee an open door. That takes away my excuses. Then we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, the Savior said, behold the fowls of the air. That takes my care away. First, behold, takes my pride away. The second, behold, takes my sin away. The third, behold, takes my excuses away. The fourth, behold, takes my care or my worries away. Because in Matthew 6, 26, the Savior said, behold the fowls of the air. And the context is given in verse 25, where he says, take no thought for your life. That is to say, you don't need to be worried. You don't need to be anxious. You don't need to have sleepless nights about what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? And then he says to his hearers that day, as this sermon is going on in the mount, he calls them and he says, look, behold, the fowls of the air. Consider them. Consider the birds. Just look at them. And he says, they don't have to sow or reap or gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feedeth them. You know, anxiety and stress are among society's greatest problems. Somebody says that stress and anxiety within the human heart, it results in headaches, heartaches, backaches, and bellyaches. And some tonight in this very meeting are afraid. You're afraid of your past. Some are maybe afraid of the future. Some are worried about finance. Others are worried about health. Some are worried about family. Others are worried about death. And in all of that, some people turn to drugs. Some people turn to alcohol. Some people throw themselves headlong into relationships and try and find love and peace and contentment and support that way. Others embrace religion. Others are like the proverbial ostrich, and they bury their head in their sands, and they think if they close out these things, close their ears and close their eyes, that they're going to go away. But take God out of the equation. And I don't wonder tonight that there are so many people that are struggling with anxious care. But here in Matthew chapter 6, our Lord Jesus Christ gives the cure for anxious care. And he starts by saying, behold the fowls of the air. Now, we're going in the will of God sometimes to do a whole series on this text of Scripture. And we're going to go through the Bible, and we're going to do what the Lord says, and we're going to behold and look at and study the fowls of the air, all the birds of the Bible. I said to a preacher recently, he was talking about theology, and he was talking about eschatology, and he was talking about bibliology, and he was talking about soteriology, and I said to him, have you ever studied ornithology? And he sort of says, well, yeah, but well, yeah, I think, what is it? I says, it's the study of birds. And it's just simple. The ravens, the swallows, the sparrows, the doves. There's so many of them in the Bible. And the Lord says, if you only look at them and study them and watch their behavior and see how your Father feedeth them and careth for them and watches over them. And then he goes on to say, are you not much more value than they are? You that are a human soul that will never die. They don't sow, they don't reap, they gather into barns. And he says, you're much more valuable than they. I don't know if you noticed over the autumn and coming into the winter, driving around the country areas, maybe from here to Garva, and all of the berries that were in the trees, red berries there, provided by God to feed the fowls of the air and the birds of heaven. Martin Luther, the great reformer, says the best theologian that he ever listened to was a little robin that used to appear in his windowsill as he sat and studied. And he says, I put food out for that robin. It comes down, it sings a little song. It eats its food. It flies away to its nest. It comes back the next day. Rain, hail, or shine. Doesn't matter what the weather is. It's got this song in its mouth. And I look at it and I see how God provides for it. And every day that same little robin comes and he says he's the best theologian that I know. One of the great preachers, this little bird. The remedy to our care. Behold the fowls of the air. Are you worried tonight? If you could just give your life to God. God promises in verse 33 that you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He says in verse 32, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, and so as I behold the fowls of the air, that takes my care away. The book of Romans chapter 8, 32 says, God, who spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And then the last behold, or the last two beholds, really the same verse, Revelation 22, verse 7 and verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. That takes my pride away. Behold, the Lamb of God, that takes my sin away. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, that takes my excuses away. Behold, the fowls of the air, that takes my cares away. Behold, I come quickly, that takes me away. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And it says here that he's coming back again quickly. And that word quickly literally means suddenly. Now the word of God tells us, and history tells us, our calendar tells us, that he came the first time. This is 2014 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And when he came the first time, he came in the exact manner in which the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, said he would come. He would be born of a virgin. He would be born into the tribe of Judah. He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. He would live in the city of Nazareth. He would take his flight into Egypt. He would be despised and rejected of men. He would live in this world. He would heal the sick. He would heal the blind. He would heal the lame. He would be crucified upon a cross between two thieves. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He would rise again from the grave the third day. And all of those scriptures were given at least 400 years before he came. And all of them were fulfilled perfectly the first time the Lord Jesus Christ came. Now the Bible says he's coming back again. It says here, surely I come quickly. Or behold, look at this. Consider this truth. It's of vital importance. You need to behold this. I come quickly. Now whenever the Savior ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and the disciples were there that day, they stood staring up into the heavens, could scarcely believe what had happened. And right there beside them, angels appeared and says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus that is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So we know that he's coming back again personally. We know that he's coming back again visibly. We know that he's coming back again suddenly. We know that he's coming back again gloriously. We know that he's coming back again victoriously. And so many things in our society tonight point to this glorious day whenever Jesus Christ is coming back again. Matthew 24. Search the scriptures. Read that chapter whenever you go home tonight. Matthew chapter 24. The book of 2 Timothy. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Search the scriptures. Read the word of God. And you'll discover that this old book is more up to date than tomorrow morning's newspaper. Concerning these days in which we're living. And on that day, he's going to take me up. He's going to take me away. And if you're a Christian, he's going to take you away as well. The word of God says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the trump of God, and with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And on that day, I'm going to receive a body that's perfect. I'll have perfect vision. I'll have perfect hearing. I'll have perfect teeth. I'll have a body that cannot corrupt or decay. Behold, I come quickly. That takes me away. But what about you? Whenever the Lord comes back, is he going to be coming for you? Where will you be in that day? You'll either be taken away or you'll be cut off. You'll enter into the eternal kingdom of Christ, or you'll enter into the everlasting dominion of hell itself. Now, I'm glad tonight that God has given us his word. And in this word, there's many things, yes, hard to be understood. But flowing through this old book, there's a gospel that is simple and sure and certain. A gospel that tells us that we've broken God's law. We're all in the same boat, just like the people in the Titanic. They were all on the same boat, and it was a sinking ship. And they couldn't save themselves, and we can't save ourselves either. But it tells us about a wonderful Savior that came and lived and died and shed his blood and was buried and rose again and has ascended into heaven and is coming again. And the word of God says that if we trust in him and we turn to him and we confess our sins to him and we call upon him, that he will save us, he'll forgive us, he'll change our lives. He'll give us a wonderful assurance of salvation. He'll take our sins away, and at last he'll bring us to be with himself in heaven. But tonight we all stand with tremendous responsibility. God has given us one life. It's up to us how we live it. God has given to us one gospel. It's up to us what we do with it. Just as Pilate said that day so many years ago, "What shall I do?" With Jesus, which is called the Christ, and he brought Christ out and he says, "Behold the man. Behold the man. What shall I do with him?" And he was asking that question to the crowd, "Well, what are you going to do with him? And what should I do with him?" And that's the question tonight that you need to answer. Am I going to trust him? And am I going to give him my heart and my life and my will and my emotions and my affections? Am I going to give him all my sin? Or am I going to say, "No, not for me. I trust tonight that you will behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world."